A scripture reading this evening is Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21, as we continue to make our way through this wonderful prophecy. You'll notice here the heading, though technically speaking, the heading there in your ESV is not inspired. The words are actually found in the text of Scripture too. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And it is rather interesting because there is a sense in which you have three different oracles in this chapter. And yet, I think the ESV rightly subsumes them all under one. Isaiah chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Medea. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods. He has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites, to the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from drawn swords, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things that we come across when we read through the prophets or even in the New Testament, passages like the Olivet Discourse or the Book of Revelation or even other smaller passages that speak of God's judgment, sometimes Christians, and this rightly so, somewhat eagerly anticipate these times because we know that when judgment comes, that also tied with it means salvation for his people. And of course, we are right to rejoice in the salvation that the Lord brings. But nevertheless, his judgment is something that is somewhat somber. All of us should remember The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We should not, in a vindictive way, rejoice at the sudden judgment of God upon the wicked, except insofar as we recognize that this is the Lord fulfilling his promise. This is the Lord upholding his justice. But it's very easy for us to fall into a trap of just wishing for judgment to come upon individuals. We come to chapter 21 and we return to Babylon, which is rather interesting that we do this. Now, because we dealt with Babylon back in chapter 13, the very first oracle of the nations, and even into chapter 14, there really are a couple of places where there are parallels to be found in the first set of oracles and what we see here now beginning the second set of oracles. Now, the problem is, even though there are certain parallels, some people, as a result, try to force everything into matching up. And I think that's a little bit foolish. The fact that there are some parallels, there are some things that are comparable between what we see in chapter 13 and 14 and here, does not mean every single thing matches up perfectly. It's really just intended for us to help remember these things. The other interesting, or I should say difficult, part of this passage in chapter 21 is really pinpointing a timeline. In chapter 13 and 14, that was a bit more timeless. As we talked about that overarching Babylonian principle as we dealt with it back then. But here it seems to be a bit more focused in time. But even then, it becomes a bit difficult to ascertain what time period we're specifically talking about. Two main possibilities are presented by many commentators. One sees this as happening sometime somewhat later 7th century BC, in the 600s or so, where Assyria does conquer Babylon. Others see this as a foreshadowing even further down the road as the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians with respect to what we see in the book of Daniel, for instance. Now, I've got two very popular, I don't want to say popular, but well-respected commentaries on Isaiah, and they each have a different opinion. So, obviously, as we go through this, there's going to be a lot of things that are hard for us to understand. In fact, I dare say, if it seems like I'm up here and it does not seem like I know what I'm talking about, you're probably right. This is not actually an easy passage. There is a lot in here that is actually more cryptic than anything else. And I dare say that probably what happens, very much like what happens in the book of Revelation, you take these difficult passages and you start with a microscope and try to find every possible interpretation, and then you end up missing the bigger point. We've got to be careful here that we try to miss the forest for the trees. And in fact, like this, and also Revelation, it's not just the trees, it's the bark and these individual cells that people look at. There's an overarching message here. And part of that, of course, in the grand scheme of things, with Isaiah's prophecy, in moving his people not to trust in the world, is reminding his people what will happen to the world. But now we come to a passage about Babylon, and it's even more somber than what we saw in chapter 13. Judgment will come upon Babylon, but now here, the imagery and some of the language is somewhat dire. It almost makes you feel bad for them. And these are things to keep in mind as we consider what will happen to the wicked on the day of judgment. It's something that we should recognize, that even as we read from 1 Kings chapter 18 and we saw how when the Lord revealed himself that he was God and that it was a remarkable thing, the fire comes down, it even consumes the water and the stones on the altar, and we think our God has secured a great victory. But then at the very end of that passage, Elijah takes the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, and slaughters them. That's pretty somber. And we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ ought never to have a gleeful attitude toward the judgment of God against the wicked. We rejoice that he saves his people. We rejoice that he demonstrates his justice. But God himself takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The reality is, for Israel in this day, Judah in particular, don't make an alliance with them. This is what's going to happen. And it's going to be dreadful. You should pause for a moment and reflect on it, because God's judgment is swift yet severe. And even the language that we see within this text indicates some of the harsh realities of God's judgment that so many in the broader church today almost refuse to acknowledge, so much so that some become universalists, or others just simply downplay God's holiness, his displeasure against sin, and so forth. Well, as we look through chapter 21, what I hope to show out of this text is simply this, that God's people ought to have a deeply somber attitude toward his judgment against the wicked. God's people ought to have a deeply somber attitude toward his judgment against the wicked. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at the horrific vision in verses 1 through 10. And then secondly, the prolonged darkness in the rest of the chapter. So the horrific vision, and then finally the prolonged darkness. And this is another one of these instances where they're not really mutually exclusive. So first of all, the horrific vision. Again, verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. Now, it's interesting because up to this point, from chapter 13 through chapter 20, it was always an oracle against the nation. Oracle against Babylon, oracle against Philistia, etc. Here we have an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. If that's not cryptic, I don't know what is. The truth of the matter is we don't really recognize that it is ultimately Babylon that is being talked about until you get to verse 9, until you get them crying out, fallen is Babylon. There's really not many clues that it's Babylon being talked about here, because the focus is not simply on the reality of Babylon's fall, though that is mentioned. But it's the reality of the horrific nature of God's judgment against wicked, sinful, rebellious creatures. Something that the church ought to remember in this day and age. You see, we try to make friends with the world. We try to be like the world. Let's be cool like the world. We want to be liked by the world. But what we see in this text is exactly what will happen to the world. And we should not gleefully rejoice and snicker and laugh and mock, even as God rescues his people. the wilderness and the sea. One commentator noted that these were picked out in this fashion because the wilderness indicates desertion. The sea indicates destruction. And then you have a description of whirlwinds and sudden that are sudden and fierce. And this seems to refer to Isaiah's vision described even a little bit further back. But stern or the vision here in verse 2, it is a stern vision. The word here for stern could be translated dire. And notice what happens. It's a stern vision that is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. And as you read that, you think, well, that seems obvious. And oftentimes we miss the obvious. The traitor betrays. You see, the point here is everybody who is a Christian, God's people in Isaiah's day, needed to recognize the treachery of the world's ways. We cannot count on the world to help us. They will betray us. We remember back when Ahaz was trying to align with Assyria. Well, now the treachery is coming forth. They're turning their back. That's just one example. We saw previously with Egypt turning their back and reneging on their promises. But thanks be to God, our God never reneges on his promises. As I mentioned before, and it bears repeating, our God is actually incapable of failing to keep his promise. It's more than the fact that he always keeps his promise. That's wonderful and that's true. And we think of individuals that are faithful in keeping their promises. And God always does. But God is actually incapable of failing to keep his promise. He would never betray his people. And so you get the description here in verse 2. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Medea. And this right there, those words are what lead some commentators to think this has more to do with the after the Babylonian exile and the Medeans and the Persians coming in and taking out Babylon. Right at the same night of the writing on the wall. All the sighing she has caused, I will bring to an end. And notice Isaiah's response in verse 3 to all of this. My loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. That's how bad it is. He's bowed down so that he cannot hear. He's dismayed so that he cannot see. What he sees is, the, in the best sense of defining the word, truly awful. And Isaiah's having this reaction as he's witnessing judgment against the enemies of God. All of us ought to pause. You see, at the end of the day, I want you to think of it this way. At the end of the day, if we have this sort of gleeful, giddy, laughing type of fits over the judgment of God's enemies, then what motivation would any of us have to try to evangelize them? We know what's coming for them. We see it portrayed on the cross of Christ. And so we should have that somber reality of God's judgment. God hates sin so much that he could not even spare his own son when our sin was imputed to him. And yet at the same time, we rejoice in the salvation that he offers. Such is the tension of the Christian life. But honestly, brothers and sisters, I don't know how we could reconcile being giddy about the destruction of the wicked and then also be desperate to evangelize them. Isaiah sees this judgment, and it has a profound effect on him. Further in verse 4, my heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. And meanwhile, in verse 5, feasting goes on around him. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. And here they come. And then Isaiah is then instructed, for thus the Lord said to me, and you notice Lord there is not all caps. This is Adonai, the sovereign one, which indicates to us that all of this is happening under God's sovereign hand. Go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels. Let him listen diligently, very diligently. So a watchman is put off. Now this may be, and probably is to some degree, quite figurative. Because you think about, not that I expect anybody here to know the geography of all the towns and places that are named here, but they're not exactly in positions where one watchman can see it all. But nevertheless, what is being portrayed here is nonetheless true, descriptive of what God will do. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees those riders, horsemen, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, and then at the end of verse 7, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Let him pay attention to what is taking place. And notice when he sees it. In verse 8, then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, Adonai, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. The carved images of their gods, that's really just a part for the whole. It is not merely their religious issues. It really represents anything upon which they depend and treasure. Whatever they think makes them great. Whatever it is they may truly idolize in their hearts. And notice, it is the Lord who shatters these things. As we consider our own culture in which we live, the broader church should be aware that this world idolizes a whole lot of different things. And the Lord will shatter it. It is certain it will come unless he grants faith and repentance. This is what will come our own way. And God's own people are described in verse 10 as threshed and winnowed ones. What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of Israel, I announce to you. And see, at the end of the day, this is a reminder to all of us. Preachers of the gospel have the responsibility not just to share the warm fuzzies of the gospel. And I realize I'm making that sound somewhat trite. The gospel is an awesome thing. But what is it that makes the gospel so awesome? It's that we deserve what we're seeing described here. And yet, God loved us. He loved us. He gave his son for us. We deserve everything that's being described here. People should watch God's wrath poured out on us and react like Isaiah. But in his grace, he rescues us. He saves us. This is, quite the horrific vision. And yet for God's people, it ought to be something that brings us to our knees and gives him praise and thanksgiving for the salvation we have in Christ. His judgment is truly a somber thing. And the vision we're being presented with as something that is quite horrific, it's really only scratching the surface. As you read throughout the rest of Scripture and you see the reality of God's hatred and judgment against sin, because he is holy, just, righteous, and true to himself, he cannot tolerate sin. One thing it ought to do is move us as believers to flee from sin and flee to Christ and give him praise and thanks. And like the hymn writer says, we sort of pray to God, why was I a guest? Why is it that he loved me and gave himself for me when I deserve none of it? And yet we praise him that he is just and holy, that he rescued us. We think also in Revelation chapter 8, you can turn there if you like, but the opening of the seventh seal. Some of you may remember this from when we studied Revelation in the men's study. What immediately happened when the seventh seal was open? There was silence for about half an hour. That was a picture of the solemn judgment of God coming. The holy God coming. Silence before him. All of us should have this posture from time to time, recognizing who God is. And yet also at the same time, after our silence is over, rejoicing in his salvation. Well, we've looked at this horrific vision. Let's move on to our second point, the prolonged darkness, looking at these final two oracles that are really still related to the first. Look now at verse 11. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? Now, what we see in the rest of this chapter really are the effects, at the very least, the effects of the fall of Babylon. It's not even so much that it's an oracle against Duma directly, but it's the fact that they are now affected. They are somehow witnesses to what is taking place, and the same with Arabia. Now, where is Duma? Everybody knows that, right? Well, Duma is located sort of there on the Arabian Peninsula. The word Duma actually means silence. So there's kind of a thought that there's a play on words that's being used here. That Isaiah is using Duma to remind people that before God we need to be silent. But be that as it may, what we see happening here is this watchman, no doubt the same watchman being addressed, the same watchman from the previous verses being addressed. What time of the night? What time of the night? And it's there twice for that sense of urgency. Now, of course, those of us who have driven with young kids on long trips always anticipate and dread, sometimes we even forbid, that age-old question that the young child asks, are we there yet? No, not yet. 2 minutes later, are we there yet? Because they have no concept of time and how often that happens. But see, in this instance, it's the reverse. They've got a concept of time, And it's like, watchman, when is the morning coming? What time is it? Is it over yet? Is what we are witnessing and experiencing, is it over yet? That's really the thrust of the repeated question. And so notice what the watchman says. Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. Come back again. You see, there is a promise of morning. But there's still going to be night. And in many respects, this is sort of the call of the believer today, how we long for morning, the morning of Christ's return. Watchmen, what time of the day is it? Is it time yet? Is this the day that Christ returns? Come back again. But rest assured, as each day you X off on your calendars, which of course I'm sure many of you are doing because Christmas is around the corner. It's almost here. Or maybe a vacation upcoming. Only got a couple more days left. So many days left. But for you and for me, each morning we wake up is one day closer to Christ's return. But until then, there will be darkness. And we should give thanks that He has given us the grace to endure in this world while that darkness is still here. We should also thank Him that even in the midst of this darkness, Christ Jesus builds His church. We're a living testimony of that here in Tulsa. He builds His church. Come back again. Now, as the text continues into verse 13, you move into the oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Now, the Dedanites were apparently a nomadic group in Arabia. So they basically lived in tents and kind of went around. And it was Tema, that other city, was kind of an oasis that tended to be a center for caravans. That's where they would all come. Then they would go out. Probably there was some trade that would go on. A place of rest, a place of refreshment. And then off they went again. But notice what the people of Tema need to do. Give water to the thirsty. Meet the fugitive with bread. Now, understand here that when we see the word, as the ESV has it, fugitive, it's not a bad translation, but it almost sounds like what we think of today of fugitive, like a fugitive from justice, a criminal that's escaped the law. He's a fugitive. But this really, the verb here is just simply to flee. That's all it is, and it's just turned into a noun form, if you will, to describe someone who fled. Fled from what? The horrors of what's happening. They're fleeing. They're trying to escape it. They're worn out. And there are people there in Tema are told to care for them. Meet them with bread. Give them water. They notice in verse 15, they fled from the swords, they from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. This is kind of the picture of what we see. And that's why I said earlier these two points really are not mutually exclusive, because we're coming back to the horrors of war, the horrors of what God will do to the wicked. How long will this go on? That we don't know. When will this happen? That's actually answered, in a sense, in verse 16. For thus the Lord Adonai said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. You see, what gives authority to all of this are those last words that we find at the end of this chapter. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has spoken. Some of you probably have watched Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments. And I can remember the first time seeing it, how often Yul Brynner as Pharaoh would talk, or others like him. So let it be written, so let it be done. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I remember that. That's not unlike what we're seeing here. The Lord God has spoken. In other words, the judgment that is to come from the perspective of the prophecy in about a year is certain. The Lord has spoken it. It will be done. But see, here's the beauty about what the Lord speaks. And we've already touched upon this in various ways. The Lord's judgment is certain and true because he has spoken. But also his salvation is sure and true because he has spoken. He will not renege. He will not go back on that which he has promised. And what has he promised? He has promised that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you rest upon his finished work, you will be saved. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has spoken. That's the hope that all of us have, even as we consider such a somber, horrific vision of what is to come for the wicked. For those who never turn, for those who would rather remain in their sin and wickedness and evil, what awaits them is worse than what's depicted here in chapter 21. They will experience for all of eternity that which Christ experienced on the cross for his people. Because the Lord of hosts has spoken. But for the believer, you who trust in Christ, the Lord has spoken. Whoever believes, the one who believes upon him, will have eternal life. You see, there's your hope, there's your strength, there's what helps you to keep going. That you can have an attitude of sobriety and somberness and solemnness as you consider God's judgment, but also recognize that he rescued you from that judgment. He saved you. He redeemed you. And more than that, he has brought you into his house. He's welcomed you as his own child so that you can call God Father. My friends, it is so easy for us with the familiarity in our prayers to call out to God and say, our Father in heaven. We can say it. We know the words. It's so easy for us. But do we ever think of how profoundly wonderful it is that this great God is now our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord? And we are so because the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has spoken. And it's been written, and it's been done. Believer, rest in Christ all the more. And should there be any unbelievers in here, let me implore you, rest and trust in Christ and you too will be rescued from his judgment to come. Christ will save you. He saves sinners. That's what he came to do, was to save sinners like you and me. And you who trusted him can be assured, assured that he will keep you to the end. That's the hope of the gospel. So despite such horrific realities of God's judgment against the wicked, you've been saved from it. And because of that, we should praise him. We should worship him. We also pray and long for the day when Christ comes. And here's where the tension comes for the believer today. Oh, how we want Christ to come so that there would be no more death, no more crying, no more dying. God himself will wipe away his every tear, but we also know what that means for the wicked. When Christ returns, the judgment figuratively depicted here in chapter 21 of Isaiah will fall upon the wicked. As that seventh seal is opened, we'll be silent for about half an hour. That's probably not literal, by the way. But we will consider his judgment, but we'll also worship and praise him. This is the tension of the Christian life. May the Lord give us wisdom as we long for the day when Christ returns, but knowing that his judgment comes with his return, may that make us eager and zealous to share the gospel with the lost. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in God in heaven, how we do give you praise and thanks for your word. Even such a difficult passage that depicts your judgment. Father, we know that your judgment is swift, and yet we do pray for it. We pray, Lord, that in grace you would save your people, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that they would be saved, rescued from your wrath and curse. But Lord, we also pray for justice, that you would avenge your name, that you would avenge the cause of Christ. But may we never be gleeful and giddy about your judgment. Bless us as we leave here this day. May we consider what it is that you have rescued us from, namely your own wrath and curse. And may we fall at the feet of Jesus, ever loving him and ever thankful for what he has done for us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.